Father God, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you that we can be here, warm in this building, but that we have the privilege and the joy of focusing in on you. Father, your spirit is present in every one of us who are your children, and you say that you are here right in the midst of all of us. So Father, I just want to declare my dependency on you for the preaching I'm about to do and the teaching, and for my brothers and sisters in taking this in and taking it to heart and living it out. So thank you for what you're about to do. I anticipate it with great faith and great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are old enough to remember watching the original Star Wars series, the first three? You watched it, sort of came out in theaters. How many of you can see your hands again? You were officially old. Yeah, okay. And there was a scene for Darth Vader with Luke Skywalker, and he reveals something. Do you remember what that, well, most of you would know that now, but I was there when that was announced.
Luke, right? I am your
mind blown, right? We didn't have the prequels to go to. None of us knew. And it was like, what? It was so crazy to hear. It was the talk for I don't know how long. And then it became, well, we didn't have memes back then, right? So it was just, we'd mimic it. I am your daddy, or I am your, we all knew what was being said. It was a shock. It took the cinematic world by storm. It was so wild. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to refer to it later, because something similar happens to the religious leaders in John 5. From last week, do you remember some of what Jesus was claiming to these religious leaders? Because we're in John 5, and he's having a discussion with the religious leaders. And does anybody remember why this discussion got going? Because he healed somebody on what day? And to the religious leaders, dude, you're breaking the Sabbath law, and they were all over that. They weren't just persecuting Jesus. What were they actively looking to do to Jesus? Kill him. Now, why were they looking to kill him? That's a one-up from persecuting. Do you remember why they wanted to kill him? What did he say? Well, he said, I'm the Son of God. Actually, he said, my Father is working, and I'm working. And the religious leaders instantly recognized that that was a claim to deity. So again, as I reminded you last week, you can tuck that in your back pocket. When people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, show them that passage. Show them that everyone who heard Jesus say that understood what the claim was. He was claiming to be God. All right, so he's in this discussion. And we'll read through it here, just as a reminder. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, what is truly, truly in the original? Amen, amen. Amen. I'm saying to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so you'll be amazed, so you will marvel. And here's these greater things. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just like they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Amen, amen, I say to you. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is Jesus revealing who it is that he wants to give life to. That person, whoever has believed, hears his word and believes, they don't come into the judgment. What judgment is that? What judgment is he saying they won't come into? Two different judgments. There's a judgment that non-believers go to, and there's a judgment that believers go to. The great white throne judgment. Who's sitting on that throne? Jesus, because all judgment has been committed to him. He'll be at the great white throne judgment. Where will believers go? What will our judgment include? Before, I should say. Reward. The judgment he's referring to here is the great white throne judgment that we talked about last week. He has passed from death to life. I kind of want to nestle in here on death and life when we're talking about it spiritually, just to clarify again what the New Testament refers to when it talks about spiritual life and spiritual death. We've talked about this before, so it's more of a summation, but I wanted to touch on it again because Jesus is referencing at times it's physical life and at times it's spiritual life. Here, at this point, he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. So when we talk about spiritual death, what is it primarily? A New Testament thought and teaching, what did death primarily talk about, focus on? It's an S word. Separation from God. So then, what did spiritual life primarily focus on? Union, unification with God. Here's some things from Scripture that help us to understand that. James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One translation says, because it's alone, it's on its own. So this gives us an understanding of physical death. In New Testament thought, physical death occurred when the spirit left the body. It separated from the body. That's physical death. This thought we can also see in the parable of the prodigal son or the grace-filled father. I like the gracious father more than the prodigal son. I think that's the right focus. But either way, when the son comes back to the father after wasting all of his inheritance and ended up feeding pigs, he comes back to the father. And what does he want from the father? What does he want to do? He just wants to become what?
Servant.
So forget the son thing. I spoiled the inheritance. Just want to be a servant. Comes to his father, makes that appeal. What does the father do? He throws a party. And do you remember what he said when he threw the party? This, my son, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. The relationship between them had become so separated that it was like his son was dead. There was no relational life. There was no union between him and his son. His son was dead. Not lifeless, but dead, separated, so separated that it felt like death. But now he'd come back. Now they were unified again, and the father was saying, he's alive. We're back together. We're united. Again, this is just establishing the fundamental understanding of death in the New Testament teaching. And life is separation and unification. Another example is Revelation 20:14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look what's going on. What I'm going to quote is from earlier than 2014. But look what's going on in the lake of fire. And the devil who had deceived them, that's everyone in the world, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will all be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. That's the devil's end. But notice, the second death is in lifelessness. The second death is complete and utter separation from God. That's called the second death. It's not lifelessness, it's separation again. This time, completely away from God. We can see this echo, this idea of the separation at the end of time. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 9, it says there, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The focus here is that those who suffer that eternal destruction, they will be separated from God. Spiritual separation can happen here in this life, We are not utterly separated from God in this life. That happens only after the final judgment. And it is full, and it is complete, and it is eternal. But it's separation. No more of God, no more of his grace holding back any of the sinful nature, any of the sinful stuff in people. Fully released to it, completely separated from God. This is also Old Testament thought when it comes to sin and people and God. It's about separation. In Isaiah 59:1, we read this. Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, and his ear isn't heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So again, just underlying the biblical basis. There's more I can take you to, but again, just refreshing your hearts and minds. Spiritual death, and death in itself, like death fundamentally in New Testament thought, was about the separation of one thing from the other. And life is about the unification of one thing to another. I want to urge you to watch out for teaching that suggests that the result of that separation is what defines spiritual death. Now, what I mean by that is when you encounter teaching that talks about spiritual death as being like a corpse, the fundamental focus at that point would be lifelessness. You have no life. You're like a corpse spiritually. Now, that's the result of spiritual death. A corpse exists because there's been a physical death. When that gets translated into spiritual teaching, it leads us in the wrong direction. And I just want to give you an example of how this can happen. This isn't a direct quote, but I've heard this frequently over my years. So here it is from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2. It says there, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then you'll hear a teaching, or you'll read an interpretation or an expositor, and you'll hear something like this. You were dead in your sins. You're lying there like a spiritual corpse. And what can a corpse do? Nothing. What does it need to do something? It needs life. So too, you need to be given spiritual life, aka regenerated. If you're hearing something like that, you're reading something like that, please understand, first of all, that those who are teaching it are well-meaning. They're not trying to distort or twist the scriptures. It's an understanding that comes from looking at the result of death and applying that to spiritual death, which logically makes sense, but biblically, it isn't how the scriptures teach it. So I want to say again, this isn't because someone's twisting or distorting scripture. We do need to be regenerated. Life, being united with God, needs to happen. But not this way and not because of this. We are not spiritual corpses. We are not lifeless when it comes to spiritual death. Just like a spiritual or a physical corpse isn't just a corpse in and of itself. There's more to that story. When people are teaching this, again, it's well meant. When people are teaching that spiritual death is your spiritual corpse, there's lifelessness, and so you need to be given life before you can do anything. There's three things that are being neglected in this truth. The first one is that when there's death in the New Testament, when it's being talked about, there's always a companion truth to there is a corpse. And that truth is there is always a spirit that continues to exist. So to use an analogy of just the corpse, it's an incomplete analogy because physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. A spirit continues to exist, though a corpse is right there. And so using physical death as an analogy, at least in scriptural times, would need to include the truth that there is still a spirit that exists on, and the analogy kind of breaks down at that point. So just focusing on that result, there's a corpse, doesn't do justice to the full analogy of what death meant back then. There is a body and there is a spirit, and the spirit continues to exist either in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ or in hell. Secondly, the New Testament writers don't ever use the corpse analogy to explain spiritual death. And that's because being lifeless doesn't explain actual separation from God. It's not a good analogy. Thirdly, I would say, I forgot one thing here. It's not a good analogy because a corpse can't desire anything, can it? No, it can't. But those who are separated can not only desire to see the separation ended, they can go to what's causing the separation. If it's a person, they can appeal to that person. I want that separation taken away. And if the person or whatever, if the person that's causing the separation is willing, that separation can be removed. So that's distinct from saying that you're like a corpse spiritually. You'd be unable to do anything. You'd need life prior to being able to appeal or even desiring to want to be free. And this is what we see in the life of the prodigal son, right? He's in a pig pen. He's feeding pigs. And he doesn't want to stay there. He wants out. Now, his father considers him dead relationally. But that son still wants to get out of that pigsty. He still wants to go back to dad's place. And he is fully okay if dad just takes him in as a servant. It'd be better to be a servant than to be in this pigsty. So off he goes, and he comes to the father and makes his appeal. He wanted all of that while being dead to his father, because it was only separation. And so spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can want out of our separation from God. We can come to God. We can know that maybe he'll give it to us. That can all happen because it's separation. Now I'll get into, I don't want to give the impression here, just so I'm clear, that we're carrying the weight when it comes to our own salvation. When I'm talking like this, you can kind of go, well, wait, Dave, like coming to the Father, wanting any of that, doing any of that, that's very much starting to sound like you're doing your own salvation. And I'm not trying to say that. In fact, any of the desire that you have to do any of that comes from God. You're unable to do this on your own. When God looks to see, are there any who seek me? What does he find? Unless he intervenes, no one will seek him. My point here is that he does not need to give a spiritual life in order for us to begin to seek him. He needs to bridge that separation between us and him, which he does by his Spirit. And he enables us to act on that. The only thing that we can do in that situation is resist the work of the Holy Spirit. But life, again, does not need to be given prior to that. That's God coming across by his gracious work, that separation between us, and giving us a desire to come to him, to want to be free from that separation, to ask him to free us from the separation through faith in Christ. That's all God's divine enablement. It's all his work. All we can do is just resist that. And Stephen made that clear when he was talking to the Israelites just before he was martyred. He goes, you stubborn and rebellious people, stiff-necked, you always what? Resist the Spirit. So, just so we're clear on that. Thirdly, so the third point is that in the New Testament, spiritual life, or regeneration as it's called in a technical phrase, is only given after faith. Follow that? Regeneration, the giving of life, only occurs biblically after a person has faith. We are going to read, well, in John 5:26, it's a verse ahead of where we're going to go soon. It says this, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also to the Son to have life in himself. This means, brothers and sisters, that life, eternal life, isn't a substance. It isn't something that you could be given that's kind of wrapped up and here's a gift. Here's eternal life, and Jesus is the one giving you that life. When Jesus gives eternal life, what does he give you? Himself. Life is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So life is found where? In Jesus Christ. So John, who wrote this, quoting Jesus, wrote a letter, and here's what he wrote in this letter. It's just an amplification of this truth. This is a testimony, writes the Apostle John, That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you got life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have life. How do we get the Son of God? How do we have life found in Jesus? What must we do to have that life? Yeah, the consistent teaching of Scripture is that you must believe in order to have the Son. And only in the Son is life. And in fact, this is 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Here's the very next verse. The very next verse says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's making the connection. When you believe, you receive Jesus. And when he comes in, he gives you life, because that is who he is. He comes in the person of his Spirit. It's the Spirit, the Word of God says, that gives life. The Spirit of Christ. In John chapter 20, this is the Gospel of John now, he writes this: but these are written, the things that John was writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then here, and that by believing, what? You may have life in his name. Believing biblically always comes prior to the giving of life. And the giving of spiritual life is always found in the person of Christ. So this is the consistent pattern of Scripture. Teaching then that you need to receive life in order to believe because you're dead corpses goes against the clear and unambiguous teaching of the Word of God. This happens over and over again. When you encounter the teaching that we're spiritual corpses, we need to be regenerated or given life, don't think ill of that, of the people who are teaching that. There are solid believers who teach that and hold to it, and I'm not casting aspersion on them. Aspersion is a preacher. Aspersions, I'm looking badly on them. I would say this: it comes from a sincere desire to give God all the glory in salvation. I think that's a part of what motivates this. It's a sincere desire. And secondly, it's a misunderstanding. It's not a twisting or distorting of Scripture to have that understanding. So please always think the best of someone who's teaching that. But just recognize, as you've seen this morning, it's not a biblical teaching. And now you have the opportunity to just simply share with somebody this. When you hear somebody say, you need to have life before you can believe, you can just simply say, actually, when we're dead, we're just separated. God can bridge that separation. And the Scripture is really clear. We must believe to have life, because life is in Jesus. And he's always received by faith. Maybe that's harder to say than I just said it. Give it some thought. Take that in. That needs to be a foundational understanding. In this next two chapters that we're going to look into, and really through all the New Testament, the use of spiritual life and death is frequent. And if we're on the wrong page with that, it can become confusing. And it can also be detrimental to your spiritual health and growth. And it can also actually affect how you share. A lot of things it can impact. So I want to give you good teaching. I want to make sure that you're on the same biblical page with me, and that I'm able to establish from Scripture that this is the case. So we go back after all of that. Hopefully that's a review. When we say that someone, Jesus said that someone has passed from death to life, what he's saying is that they have passed from spiritual separation from God to spiritual unification with God. What's the good news there? Because that's true. But why is that such good news? What does unification with God now do? Interesting. The purpose behind which you were created from Acts 17 is what? To seek him and to find him. When you find him, you now find him through Christ. And when you find him, you are now unified with him. And now you can begin to experience him. the highest goal, the greatest thing in this entire world you could ever seek and pursue to find is God Himself. And in finding Him, you'll find everything you've ever wanted and everything you're designed by God to receive and deeply, deeply enjoy. Enjoy God, brothers and sisters. Nothing stands in the way now. And God invites you to seek Him further. So I want to preach about that, but just so we're clear, I don't want you to have a kind of a mental thing in your mind. Yes, spiritual death is separation and spiritual life is unification. I've got you, Pastor Dave. But what does that mean? It means we can now be in the full experience. Not full. We're growing in our experience of the very glory of God, the goodness of God. One day, that unification will be full and complete, and we will be in the full experience of the glory of God. All of His goodness on display and being experienced and enjoyed, and we're going to glorify Him. That's heaven. That's going to happen on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. So that's why this is such good news. You've passed from death into life, spiritual in both cases, and it's such good news. So Jesus is going to go on here. Remember, He's still talking to the spiritual leaders. And He starts off with this saying again, "Amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." That's kind of a rhetorical flourish. Jesus is saying, hey, there's a time coming. Wait, it's right now. It's happening right now. And it's connected into what He's just said. So here's what He says. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, who is the dead that He's referring to here? Who do you think? Yeah, the spiritually dead. He's just talked about how people can pass from death to life. Well, that means if you're in death, you're dead. You're spiritually separated from God when you're spiritually dead. So He's talking to them. He's saying, there is an hour coming. It's now here. It's right here. When dead, spiritually dead people can hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, I think there's a literal sense meant here. I also think that there's a spiritual sense meant here. That being able to hear with a sense of responsiveness is what's meant in here. I could be wrong on that. That's what I think is meant here. Here's what He says. And those who hear will live. Now that's almost, first of all, that's some tremendous good news. Spiritually dead people, enabled by the Spirit of God, can hear what Jesus is saying, taking it in physically and taking it in their understanding, in their heart, and they can respond to it. This is what Jesus does. It's beautiful. And those who hear will live. Now, up above it says, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. But here Jesus is saying, just those who hear will live. Now, I take it that Jesus is using a bit of a shorthand here. That instead of saying, he who hears and believes my word, He's just shorthanding it into this word. Those who hear will live. It's implied that you understand that it's hearing and believing. Now, I checked some expositors, some interpreters, people who write about Scripture, and yeah, all of them understand the same thing, that Jesus isn't saying, oh, you know what? You don't need to believe, you just need to hear. But then in saying hear, He's implying that you would also believe. We can also see this when it comes to, in the earlier passage here, He's talking about, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Then the next sentence, He drops the eternal part. He says, He's not coming to judgment, but has passed from death to life. So He wouldn't automatically assume, oh, well, that life isn't eternal because He didn't use the word eternal. So again, I just see this in the way that Jesus talks. At times He drops a phrase and just takes one part of it, knowing that His audience will understand that He means hear and believe. So again, dead people, spiritually dead people, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear and believe, I think is what Jesus is saying, consistent with what He just said, those are the ones who will live, who will be united with God. And then He explains why. We looked at this earlier. Just like the Father has life in Himself, He's granted the Son also to have life in Himself. I maybe want to just go back here for a moment to this one. Saying that the dead can hear the voice of the Son of God is underscoring the truth that death is not about being corpse-like or lifeless. A spiritual corpse could never hear, it could physically hear it, but there'd be no engagement with understanding or heart, no ability to believe at all, because they're dead. They would have any ability without life. So this again is affirming the teaching we were talking about, that spiritual death is about separation. But then saying those who hear will live also underscores that same sequence, right? You must believe in order to have life. And it's underscored here again. Just wanted to bring that up from that passage as well. Jesus has been granted by the Father to have life in himself. And we kind of covered this. That now unification with God, life, comes in the person of Christ. And when you receive him, he now has that life. He comes in and you are now unified together with God through Christ. And I think this is like in Ephesians 2 and Colossians, it talks about how we are made alive. And then it says, together with Christ. And in those teachings is ingrained this understanding that it's a unification with Christ, who is our life, our union with God, and that's how we gain this unification with God. It's found in the Son, been granted to him by the Father, and we are so thankful for that. Then Jesus says something that, again, you won't probably catch this as English speakers in Canada in 2025, but this would have been the equivalent of the Star Wars announcement to the religious leaders. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because
he is the Son of Man.
That's about what it would be like to the religious leaders. What? Now to you and I, this is a very subtle change. Did you notice the change in how Jesus referred to himself? What had he been referring to himself as? The Son of or the Father? What has he just said he is? The Son of Man. Now you probably, maybe some of you know this, but you probably didn't realize that when he used that phrase, it rocked the religious leaders' world. And I'll tell you why. Because when he used that phrase about himself, he was referring to something that Daniel said as a prophecy about the Messiah. Here it is. This is from Daniel 7. I saw in the night vision, says Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Every religious leader knew this passage and knew it was a reference, a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. And who were they expecting this coming Messiah to be? Do you remember? What was he going to do? He was going to kick some Roman butt, right? Well, what does this say? He is going to be given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Everyone's going to serve him. It's an everlasting kingdom. No one's going to be able to touch him. It's going to last forever. This is our Messiah. They were looking for a man to show up, a Messiah brought by God who would kick Roman butt, who would kick any butt in the world. He would establish his kingdom, and they were going to be at the centerpiece following the Messiah. This is our Messiah. He's kicking your butt. He's taking over the world. That's what they were expecting. Ooh, for them, right? When Jesus says this, he's laying claim to not just being the Messiah, but that the Messiah is also God. That was Richter scale stuff way beyond Luke, I'm your father. That would have absolutely blown their minds. Wait, the Messiah is not a conquering hero? He's you, the Son of God too? You're combining those two things? Unglued. It would have blown their minds. They'd never heard this before. Which explains why Jesus says what he says next. Don't marvel at this. Don't be so stunned. Don't be so amazed. Again, we don't really appreciate this, but it rocked the religious leaders' world to claim that the Messiah well, first of all, that he was the Son of God, that would have got him killed. I was claiming the Messiah is the Son of God, and he's both. Too much. Don't be amazed. Don't be stunned. Don't let this take you down, says Jesus. And then he says something that sounds kind of familiar, right? For an hour is coming. Now, he said that before. He says, for an hour is coming, but it is now. He doesn't say that. He says, an hour is coming. There's a time coming. Get this. When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they're all going to come out. There will be a day. Every last person who has died will be resurrected. Were you aware of this? Everybody will be resurrected. Believers and non-believers. Everybody will come out of the tombs. That's going to be precipitated by the voice of Jesus as he descends. Are you picturing this? In 1 Thessalonians, we see a bit more detail. It's given in the context of believers, but here's the detail. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, this verse says with a shout, but I think in the original language, it's more of a cry of command or giving a command, like shouting a command. Doesn't say specifically what it is, but given what happens, what do you think Jesus is shouting? He shouts something, a command, and everybody comes out of the tombs. Arise, come up. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be Jesus saying it. He'll be shouting it. And as a result of that, every dead person will hear it and come out. The dead in Christ will rise first, every believer, which is pretty cool because they're going to come with him and then they're going to be resurrected in new bodies. And then those who are alive and remain, they're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Brothers and sisters, you're going to fly and you're going to hover. And there's going to be a celebration, meeting the Lord and each other in the air. You think about that? You thought Peter walking on water was something? Woo-hoo! I'm on top of some cumulonimbus clouds. Look at this. Hello, Jesus. Hello. Those who have passed before. That's going to be quite a time. And by the way, how do we know for sure that this is actually going to happen? What event took place that secures it? This is your future. The resurrection. He was raised from the dead. This is certain to happen. You're going to fly one day. Better than Jaden does. Which is still pretty cool, what Jaden does. Did you know that Jaden's mom flew a little bit too? She's like, co-pilot mom. That's pretty awesome. Anyway, distracted. Sorry. That's going to happen. I don't know how much you're going to really care that we're flying. It might be a sad thing because we're going to be with Jesus and with each other. But again, he comes down. He shouts out a command and the grave's all empty. In Revelation, it says that the sea gives up its dead. Death gives up its dead. Hades gives up its dead. The holding place of the dead. Everybody's out. Everybody's up. Everybody's resurrected. Don't marvel at this. Helping those guys out. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they're going to come out. And here's what's going to happen. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. Pretty much everything he was saying was news to them. And some of it was, my mind is coming apart kind of information. And he says this to them, it kind of brought them around to some relevant ground, something they could actually connect with, because this wasn't news to them at all, that there would be a resurrection. This is something that was actually said back in Daniel. And here's what it says in Daniel chapter 12. Not the only place, but one of the main places. And many of those, wrote Daniel, who sleep in the dust of the earth, they're going to awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Brothers and sisters, that is how life in this world will conclude. You actually don't need to worry about this event. You actually don't need to try to figure out when it will happen. We're not called to figure that out, are we? But how much ink is spilt? How many movies have been made? How much stuff have you been, people have invited you to read to try to figure out exactly when this is going to happen? I don't see much encouragement in the Word of God to try to figure all that out. It's happening. It's how it ends. We win. He wins. Judgment is coming. And for us, what's your response to that? Starts with an A, ends with an N. Your judgment is coming. Amen. And praise God. It's going to be a great day. Day of reward. But those who did not trust in Christ, who resisted the Spirit, they're going to be raised. And they're going to go to a place of shame and contempt that will last forever. I'm going to end on that in this passage. But I do want to kind of take it a step further with what Daniel's saying. Now you know how it ends, right? No ambiguity or uncertainty. This is a day every one of you believers will be in. And experience. Oh, awesome. But how should that impact the way you live today? Got any ideas? How many of you are planning a winter vacation? Alyssa's got plans for you. You're going away. By the way, does anybody do a winter vacation to Nunavut? Does anybody ever plan that? Where do our winter vacations go? South. Okay, I know of at least two couples that are doing, you don't have to put up your hands or anything, Shane and Amber and Jill and Manji, because I'll point you out, which is a great thing, and I'm happy for both of you couples. That's a joy. But let me ask you, you're going on a vacation, Amber and Shane. Have you done anything to get ready for that? What have you done? Clothing. I think that's important to have on a vacation, clothing. So, and? Yeah, things to do. Are you walking? Are you driving? Flying? You got your tickets? Kind of one of the first things you probably did, right? Got the tickets? Are you excited? I heard that. I didn't want to say that, but now that you said it, yes! Yeah. Are you excited for them a little bit? Don't hate on them, please. That's not right. Love. Yeah, great, great that you get to go. But notice that because there's a vacation coming, they're doing stuff about it because it's a reality. There's stuff you need to do because you're going on a trip. You don't want to go there naked? Good thing you bought clothing. You don't want to walk or drive, so you got flights. Good for you. You're looking for things to do, right? Because you're going. Now, to all of us, that sounds smart. That's just wise, right? Because if you were planning on going on vacation and you had no flights and you had no clothing and you had no idea where you were, what you were going to do or where you were going to stay, what would you say about someone like that? Like if I were going to say to you, go to Mexico next week. And you go, so who are you flying with? Don't know. Where are you staying? No idea. Did you get appropriate clothing? Nope. Do you have any money? Not a cent. What would you say behind my back? I know you wouldn't say this to my face, but behind my back to each other, Perry, be honest, what would you say? I didn't actually expect that, but yeah. Maybe Dave shouldn't be our pastor. Someone should check him in, check him out, right? There'd be something wrong with me. You get my analogy? When something big is coming up, it's just prudent, it's wise to get ready for it. Since you know you'll meet Jesus for reward, since you know you're going to meet him in the air one day, since this is true, and since there is a second death waiting for those who do not know and love Jesus, who don't receive him. You need to connect those two things. And wisdom would say, to get ready for that day, what should you do? Yeah. And Daniel himself makes this very connection. He says this, those who are wise, interesting word, will shine like the brightness of the sky above. Listen to this. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. How brightly will you shine? Will you be almost like darkness? Or will it be a brilliance where people go, whoa, wisdom, and you led a lot of people to Christ, praise God. Like, whoo, that's bright, I get it. How's that gonna be for you? The scripture, more often than you might think, combines the idea of wisdom with seeing people saved. That wise believers have a heart and a passion for this. Here it is in Proverbs. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who is wise saves lives. One version says saves souls. If you're wise, being a part of what God is doing in saving people should be a passion. It would just make sense if you really believe that there is a judgment day coming, a return of Christ. If you really believe this, like you would if you were going on vacation in January, February, you'd do something about it that would make sense given what you know is going to happen. In 2 Peter 3, we read this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. By the way, what promise is that? Well, he's going to end it all. This world's going to be done. He's coming back. He's not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he's being patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He hasn't shown up so far, so that more would come to repentance, so that less would be in the great white throne judgment and more would be at the reward seat of Christ. And you play a part in that. He goes on to write, Peter does, our Lord's patience means salvation. If you've got time, consider how you're spending it. How much of the time that you have each week do you invest in praying for people to be saved? You can do this. Do you? And do you pray with the passion I shared with you from Romans 10? Paul said, it's a desire of my heart, it's a focus of everything I have, that my countrymen, the Israelites, would be saved. Is that how you pray? Or do you just list names and say, God save them and carry on? Is there heart in it? Right? If you are truly believing that there is a judgment to come, then that adds fuel to the fire. Plus, the opportunity for everyone to know God and to experience him and his wonderful glory. How does that not light a fire in you? You've got to subdue that fire. And you know how you're probably doing it? To the other things that you're seeking and finding and enjoying other than him. And the stuff that you're investing in as if it's going to last. It's not going to last. Nothing, I've said this before, I'll see if you can remember it. There's only three things coming out of this world one day. What are they?
People.
God's word.
Spirit.
And the spirit. That's it. Nothing else lasts. Invest in those three things. They're eternal. It can't go wrong. And investing and living in light of the judgment to come and the return of Christ is salvation. Pray. Seek opportunities. Ask God to open doors for you. Ask God to prepare hearts for you. Are you praying this way? You can't do any of that. Only God can do it. But when you're passionately praying, God will open those doors. He will bring people into your lives. The problem is not that God can't bring you a harvest. The problem is, how many harvesters are there? There's a few. In Ephesians 5, we read this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What? Making best use of the time, because these days are evil, and they're going to get more evil. And that shouldn't scare you. That should wind you up. The days are evil. The time is short. Use the time you've been given wisely. And that wisdom is directly connected in Scripture into seeing people come to faith in Christ. That is an investment that is the most worthwhile, because it is one of the few that result in eternal things. You catching that? Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray fervently and passionately for my brothers and sisters here, that each one of us, Father, would, I think, Father, we really just need to be honest with you about the time that we have and how we've been investing it, because we've all been investing it. Maybe we've been wasting it. Maybe we've been spending it. But Father, you mean for us to invest in the very best things, in the things of the Spirit, in the things of the Word, and in the lives of people, because are those the only things coming out of this world? Father, wake us up. Father, take away from us those things that we want more than you. Show us that nothing is as fulfilling or as lasting as you and your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, help us to be wise in preparing for the return of Christ, which is certain and inevitable, for the judgment that is to come, for reward for us, and that we might see less and less go to the great white throne judgment. Oh God, awaken us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.